Okay, Romans 12, we'll read verse 1 and 2. And in your book, we are on page 159. 158, a little bit of review. 159. Okay? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. We'll jump right in. Father, thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to learn your word. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us now, focus our hearts and minds on this truth, on becoming a disciple of yours, being a committed follower. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, a disciple is fully surrendered to God. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, I just want to make sure you have all of your blanks filled in here on page 158. Full surrender to God is the beginning point of true discipleship. It is motivated by God's mercy to us. That's the first blank on page 158, and then over to 159. It is complete. The surrender is complete. And the next one is, it is reasonable. And these all kind of go together, so I'm going to go ahead and give you all of the blanks right there. It is motivated by God's mercy. It is complete. It's a complete surrender that he requires of us. It is reasonable. It is our reasonable service. It says in verse number 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, so he's begging them by the mercies of God. He's that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. And then I want you to notice that phrase right there, acceptable unto God. Okay? That's what discipleship is. Discipleship is you bringing everything in to that heart. What is acceptable to God? Is this relationship acceptable to God? Is this choice acceptable to God? Is this job acceptable to God? And on and on and on and on it goes. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Is this acceptable unto God? And we looked at some other passages last week. And then verse number 2, it says, and be not conformed to this world. You cannot be conformed to the world and be acceptable unto God at the same time. Okay? That is oftentimes, that is the choice. Let's go to Matthew 10, 37. Those verses are written out in your book. I like to look them up myself. Matthew 10, 37. Being a follower of Christ, okay, on the side notes there, you can write down these two statements. Being a disciple of Christ restructures the way I think about myself. Being a disciple of Christ restructures the way I think about myself. And it reorganizes relationships in my life. It restructures the way I think about myself, and it reorganizes the relationships that I have. Matthew 10, 37 through 38. He that loveth father or mother more than me, okay, that's why this particular passage explains the other one in Luke, I believe, where it says that he hate not father, mother, right? And so we look at that word hate and it says, oh my goodness, God wants me to hate these people. Well, this passage right here explains that. It says that if we love them more, and so that's really what it's talking about. That kind of explains that. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. This is talking about discipleship. It's not talking about any kind of prerequisite to be saved. Okay? It's not saying you have to hate your father and mother, you have to hate your children, you have to hate everybody in order to be saved. It's not saying that. But it is saying that none of these relationships should stop you from trusting Christ, and none of these relationships should stop us from living a devoted life to the Lord. Verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Okay? So it reorganizes our relationships. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday when we were talking about how when Satan came to Eve in the garden, he offered her an egocentric philosophy to live, right? Instead of everything being God-centered, he said, you need to decide for yourself what's good for you, right? Instead of saying, what does God want for you? And then trusting him to give us the happiness that we desire, okay? So when we are a disciple of Christ, it's not an ego-centered lifestyle, right? And that's what the world, the flesh, and the devil will tell us. It's like, pour everything on yourself, okay? God is teaching us here to lose our life in God's purpose for us, to lose ourselves in his purpose, right? It's like a drop of rain that hits, in Nepal, they would have rain barrels. You guys, some of you know what a rain barrel is. When it rains outside, there would be a big barrel, and where it would run off the roof of the house, right, it would pour into that barrel and it would save it. And so if you can think of God's purpose is like that rain barrel. It's so big, it's so incredible, right? And then yet here we are, we're just a little drop, and we go in that and we lose ourselves in that. We can lose ourselves in a bigger purpose, to a bigger power, right? To someone who has more control than we have, and everything. And so that's what it's talking about. Lose your life in God's purpose for you. We were all made for a reason. We were all made for a reason. And a disciple is the one who finds that purpose that God created them for, and that's what they're living for, is what God made me for. Okay? It's not me trying to find out what am I good at. What am I talented at? The world tells us things like, find out what you love and do that. And then it'll never feel like you're ever going to work. Let me tell you something about work. It's work. Even if you love what you do, you still have to get up when you don't want to, when it's cold and rainy outside, get on the TTC or fight the 401, right? Work is work, okay? But here's what God's will does for us. When we find God's will and God's purpose, same thing. Okay, don't be confused by those terms. God's will is his desire, his purpose, same thing, okay? There's something bigger than me. When I surrender myself to God's purpose, that means there's something bigger than just what I'm working for money. You see these little photocopies taped on light poles in the city. Are you still trading your time for money? Yeah, it's called work. Otherwise, you're homeless and sitting on the side of the road and you're not trading any time for any money, right? And you're in need of compassion. Okay, but when we find God's purpose for our life, it's not just about the mundane life tasks that we're looking to find purpose in. Look, we need to have a deep sense of purpose in our life. We were created to have a deep sense of purpose in our life. And if we look at verse number 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it. If I'm going out there and I'm trying to explore my own desires and find that which really, in my mind and my thinking, fulfills me, as soon as I choose that as my pursuit and I get anywhere close to it, I will realize very quickly how empty that is. It's empty. Even those people who, I saw this interview of Tom Brady, a famous football quarterback for the New England Patriots. Most people, it's one of those love-hate things. Either I hate him or love him. Honestly, I don't really care. He's fantastic, whatever. Football's not my thing. Regardless, he had, by that point, he had won however many Super Bowl championships. Do they get rings or trophies? Rings, I think, right? And so he's having this interview with this news person, and he's saying, yeah, I thought I would be more fulfilled. I thought I would be more fulfilled than this. Is this all there is? I mean, that's what the entire book of Ecclesiastes is about. Here's the king of the world, Solomon. He had God, but he wasn't a devoted follower to God. But he had everything else that his heart desired. And he came up and he said, it's all vanity, it's all emptiness. For you to strive to get something and finally get it and then find it's empty. That hope deferred makes the heart sick, right? And the passage that we'll be studying in the next hour is talking about where Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Let me tell you something. Coming to Jesus and finding your purpose in him, if you are thirsting and you come to him, you will be fulfilled. Your thirst will be quenched. Okay? Me seeking to quench, that's what discipleship is. Discipleship is looking to God and trusting him to satisfy me in my life's purpose, in every relationship. A disciple allows God to bring, oh, this is, guys, this is so important, because sometimes we read these verses as talking about mother and father and children. These are relationships that are greatly important to us. I mean, especially you think about the Jewish culture. They have got an entire book of the Bible called Numbers. Have you ever tried to read the book of Numbers without falling asleep? Don't count sheep, read the book of Numbers. Amen. Now, there's some good stories mixed up in there, just enough. Right? It's the little piece of peanut that you're trying to suck around in all the candy, and you know what I mean? You're trying to get the good part. Family was a big deal to the Jewish folk. Why? I mean, in the book of Timothy, he talks about, hey, stop worrying about endless genealogies. Right? My father's this. I mean, they're trying to tell a simple story in the Old Testament, and they're like, Corey McTague, son of Kenneth McTague, son of this McTague, and son of that McTague. And they go back five generations, and it's just like, get on with the story. Right? So, who your mom was, who your dad was, your family lineage, brothers and sisters, it was a big deal. Okay? When God is saying, don't love them more, he's not trying to say dishonor them. He's not trying to say treat them disrespectfully or ignore them. Or some people will go so far, I'm teaching at the college right now, history of missions, which is almost like the history of Christianity as it spread from Jerusalem and Jesus throughout the entire world. And there were some people that loved Jesus so much that they, I mean, at least in their testimony, they left their wife and kids in Spain and they went off to some Muslim country to be a missionary, and they died a martyr's death. Okay, and sometimes we think that in order for me to love Jesus, I've got to ignore every other relationship in my life. That is not what he's saying. The fact of the matter is that there is a relationship in our life that determines everything else that we do. The first name that pops into our head, the first thing that comes into our hearts. I want to do this, but what is this person going to say? Come on now, right? People's entire lives can be built around one particular relationship. Come on now, listen. Am I telling the truth? Their whole life can be built around one relationship. And then when that relationship is gone, their life is over. They put every hope and dream and purpose, every waking moment, is bent on cultivating this relationship. And what God is trying to say here is, yes, you need to have healthy relationships with your families and friends and church family. You're not supposed to be so ethereal or so spiritual that you walk around like a weirdo. Come on now. Don't use God as an excuse to be weird. Some people just say, They don't want to figure out. This is good. Right here, right now. Sometimes it's easier to just blame God than for you to figure out how to honor God in that relationship. I just love Jesus, leave me alone. Okay, probably not. Okay. The thing is that we will never figure out how to find a healthy place. I will never learn to be the proper kind of husband and have a healthy relationship with my wife, with my kids, with my mom and dad, if God's not first. God is the one that teaches me how to treat... God is the one that teaches me how to treat them the way he treats me. But if God's not first, then I'm not listening to him, and he can't teach me that. And then the relationship becomes ego-centered. I'm doing this for my kids. No, you're not. You're doing it for you. You're doing it so you feel better and so that you can be looked at as a good this, or you're doing it for some guilt complex, or you're doing it for some other psychological reason. But God protects us from using people to try to satisfy our life's purpose that can only be found in him. People use their kids as an excuse to ignore God. They use their relationship with their wife or their husband or perhaps a person that they want to have a relationship with as an excuse to ignore God. God says, you will never find... Look, how abusive is a relationship if you're trying to look for fulfillment in a human relationship? My wife can never fully fulfill me in the deepest spiritual part of me. Why? Because she's a human being. It's not fair to place that burden on her. People, they talk about the divorce rate has gone down. But it's because the marriage rate has plummeted. Few people are actually getting married. And so therefore, there's fewer people that are getting divorced. People are getting married now. They wait until well into their 30s before they get married. People look at me and they say, you've been married for 13 years? Yeah, we're Mormon. No, I'm just kidding.
You keep smiling?
Yeah, that's right. From Arkansas, we had a family connection. Right? But people are waiting to find that perfect... Come on now, y'all, you single folk, and I'm looking at you single folk. I'm preaching to you single folk right now. And I'm preaching to you married folk. It is not fair for us to look to our spouse to do something for us and quench some thirst that only God himself can quench. We're trying to find some perfect. They're perfect. They're beautiful. They have a PhD. They're successful. They've got an incredible house. Then why do they want you? Come on now. This is where it's talking about don't love the world. Because that's the way the world thinks. You've got this incredibly beautiful, perfect life that you built for yourself, and you're 35 and ultra successful, and all of a sudden you just kind of want to dabble in a relationship and halfway get married, and then whenever it just kind of, there's a kink in it. Look, a relationship is me. The proper relationship is me giving God 100% so he can teach me how to give her 100%. So he can teach me how to give my kids 100%. So he can teach me how to give the church 100%. Not 100% of my time, 100% of me when I'm within that time to be with them. Boy, this is good stuff right here. This is good stuff right here. Because what happens is we'll devote 24 hours a day to one relationship. to the exclusion of all others. We'll ignore everybody else. We'll do that with a job. We'll do that with some other pursuit. And it's like the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, this is one of the things that Solomon learned, to everything there is a season and a time. And keeping God first all the time, he teaches me how to, you listen, when I keep God first, the Holy Spirit will whisper to my heart, turn off the TV and spend time with your kids. Hello. The Holy Spirit will whisper to me, you need to make a date night with your wife and find a babysitter. Conversely, the Holy Spirit will say, you actually need to stop spending so much time with your wife and spend a little time with me, with God. You see how that works? And it brings perfect balance to your life. Sometimes we look at discipleship like we're supposed to be this crazed lunatic out on the street corner with this weird look in our eyes, half dressed with a big sign screaming about Jesus. Now, come on now. That is not what he wants for you. That is not what he's trying to do to you. Science recently has proven the importance of a break from your work. God knew that a long time ago in the Old Testament when he said, take off the Sabbath. Amen. There's a whole body of science out there now that has come out with this evidence that says, take a break. Well, I can't. I got to work 7 days a week or I'll never get ahead. No, you won't. You'll blow up. Giving God what's due him and coming to church is the best thing that will ever happen for your job. Man, this is good. This is good. This is good. This is just good. This is just good. What does it do? It brings balance. God is not trying to teach you, give him everything and ignore everything else and just be John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. Bro, that was a one-time thing. He wasn't married either, by the way. Amen. What about him? How would that work on one of those Christian mingle sites? Yep. Yeah, I mean, you know, the old, oh, this is, yeah. Do you love Jesus? Leather girdle, leather outfit, a real nice date night with some honey and wild locusts. Where do you live? In the desert. I'm poking fun. You understand. Listen. Right? You understand. Okay? God's trying to bring balance. He's bringing balance to your life. When we're talking about discipleship, we can get, oh, are we friends? Yeah. Finally, she's trying to hand me something. Oh, Rhea. It's good. God's trying to bring balance to our life. Let me show you a couple of slides and then we'll be done. There's an old picture. It's actually a drawing. A man named William Carey. How many of you guys have ever heard his name? The missionary back in the day. Actually, they called him the father of modern missions. He was a cobbler, made shoes, won to Christ by a fellow cobbler, fellow shoemaker, one of his co-workers. Just kept witnessing to him. He belonged to the Church of England, Anglican Church, and his friend was what they called a dissenter, which was a Baptist. Okay? He was born in 1761. After he got saved, he began to study and he began to realize how quickly he could learn language. He learned Greek, Latin, Hebrew while he was full-time working as a cobbler. He began to go to church and they asked him if he wanted to take the pulpit because a church needed a pastor. And he was terrible. Terrible. He reluctantly took it because he was the only person. He loved maps. He was obsessed with maps. Of course, this is in the great age of exploration of the world. And so he had all of these maps. And God eventually used his study of scripture, his love for the world that came from his love for maps. And he went to India as a missionary when others thought that it was foolish. One of the famous quotes during this time as he presented his case to the Baptist conference, or kind of like a great association or meeting of all the pastors trying to raise money and trying to tell them the importance of this. They said, when God is ready to reach the heathen, he'll do it without your help. Okay, of course, that's not scriptural. But anyway, he went against everybody's advice, essentially. When he got to India, he started out as a farmer, and he worked as a farmer for most of his missionary career and was involved in that. He translated the whole Bible into 6 languages. He did 29 partial translations of the Bible. Now, he didn't do this all by himself. He had a team. Eventually, he had a team of people that helped him. But he was the main guy that proofread all these things, and he was the main guy. Okay, he wasn't just a CEO. I mean, he was the guy that did all this. He wrote 7 grammars, and so 7 different languages on how the grammar structure worked in the grammars. He wrote 3 dictionaries. Dictionaries for 3 languages who did not have dictionaries, so that when missionaries would come to India, they had a dictionary, they had a translation of the Bible, they could easily learn the language. He did all this stuff. Okay, if you've ever tried to learn another language, I mean, you go there and you buy it. Somebody had to write that dictionary from your language to the new language, and that's what he was doing. At this time, India had 300 million people, and for the first time in the history of that country, they had access to the Word of God. Again, he was the first one that did all this. Many missionary societies were formed back in England and in Europe as a result of all this. Many were recruited to service. Churches were started. But I want to show you the other side of his life, because sometimes we think that we're the only ones. Oh, he was so gifted, and yeah, he had a little bit of pushback, but look what all he accomplished. He accomplished all of this while some of these other things were going on. This is the rest of the story. The first time he tried to get ordained, he was rejected. It took him 2 years later to get ordained. They wouldn't accept his ordination. His missionary zeal was openly mocked in front of his colleagues and pastors and all these esteemed men. They laughed at him. You ever been laughed at for trying to follow what God's put in your heart? Join the club. He was in India for 7 years before his first convert. He had 3 children that died pretty much within the first couple of years of him arriving to the mission field. And I want to tell you briefly about his wife, Dorothy. She's 5 years older than he was. He surrendered to the mission field. She said, "You can go if you want to. I'm not going. I'm not leaving England." So he booked the ticket for himself and his oldest son, who was 8 years old at the time, Felix. And she decided at the last minute to come with him. When they arrived in India, they had to live in one of the lowland parts of the country where there was prevalent malaria due to the swamps. They all got sick multiple times. Children, this is where the children died. They were there for the first 7 years is where they lived, right there in a horrible place. And his wife Dorothy got a fever from the malaria and from other sicknesses. That the fever was so intense it affected her brain. And she increasingly got clinically insane. And this is what the result of her insanity was. She was thoroughly and passionately convinced that he was committing adultery. For years, she would, when he was trying to translate, this is the testimony of those who worked with him that wrote these letters, and this is historical documented evidence. While he was trying to translate the Bibles, the grammars, the dictionaries, and he had people working with him, she would be in the other room raving and screaming and yelling about what she thought in her mind that he was committing all of these horrible things. He would go out and try to witness in the street about Christ. And she would follow him and scream at him about these so-called horrible things that he had done with the house help, with other missionary wives, with the ladies down the street, and all this stuff was in her head. She was crazy. This went on for years. She finally passed away. But oftentimes we think, I could follow Christ, but not under these circumstances. It's easy for them to follow Christ and have those results because it's just so easy for them. Sometimes we don't realize that we are not the only ones. You talk about family pressure. His wife was insane. He was probably thinking, it probably would have been better for her to stay back in England. Right? Following Christ is a test of our heart. It's a test of our commitment to Him. And we need to realize that He will give us the grace to learn how to deal with whatever other pressures we're dealing with as we give Him our heart and follow Him. But He is the great connection. Without that connection, He cannot help us and teach us how to effectively deal with the other relationships. Okay, let's pray.